Well, let's open our Bible tonight to the 15th chapter of Romans. We are coming to a conclusion in our study of this wonderful epistle, which we started quite a while back. Today is, if you looked at the slide that I sent you, it's 32 weeks we have been into Romans. What we want to see here today is Paul realizes that one of the greatest danger to the church is its unity, right? And the great danger to unity in the church is a potential problem between a strong believer and a weak believer, someone who's strong in faith and someone who's weak in faith. And we started looking at this last Bible study, which was on chapter 14, we looked at we should not have a difference of opinion, or we shouldn't be in discord because there is a problem with the non-essential things. There are essential things. There is essential thing in which we have no compromise. We do not make compromise on that. Meaning that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die for us on the cross. He resurrected, and in his blood we are cleansed, right? The essential is the work of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who calls us. He is the one who equips us. He is the one who sanctifies us. Those things are essential, and that we do not make any compromise in that matter. But then there are things that are non-essential. And that's something that we discussed last time. Don't let the things like the food, what you eat, whether you eat meat or whether you are a vegetarian, certain days, do you celebrate the Jewish feast? Or do you celebrate certain, you consider certain days more holier than the others? Those things, don't bicker about those things. Don't let those things divide you. Okay, and so that's what Paul is saying here, that the one of the great danger to the unity in the church is a discord between a strong and a weak Christian, right? It's a desire of the heart of God the Father, right? God the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we be united, okay? That we be united in the church, right? If you look at John chapter 17, if you recall our Bible study from John chapter 17, when in that priestly prayer, what is the one thing that Jesus asked? That unite, let there be a unity amongst the disciple as it is a unity between us, meaning the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it is the desire of our God that there be a unity in the church. Now let me just clarify something when I say that, okay? When I say church, I don't mean a physical church. I mean the bride of Christ. And what is the bride of Christ? What is the true church? The church is those who have accepted Christ, are born again, right? And they have their salvation. That is the true church. And so when we look at this two chapters, okay, remember, we are talking about unity between believers. There is no unity between a non-believer and a believer, right? Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. So it's very clear in the Bible. The unity that we are talking about is between believers. And now the believers, among the believers, we have weak believers and we have a strong believers. And at this time, I want you to understand something. What is the definition of a strong believer, and what is the definition of a weak believer? Paul is writing this to a church in Rome, okay? And the church in Rome was made up of two types of people, two types of Christians. One who were Jewish, who came from a temple, you know, background, a Jewish background, coming old school, so to speak, right? And then the other portion of the church was made up of Gentiles who were barbarians, who came from pagan religions. They did not consider, you know, they didn't consider Sabbath a holy day. Okay, they didn't celebrate all the feasts that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Okay, they ate meat which was not kosher. So when you look at that, this was the makeup of the church. And when this was the makeup of the church, and when Paul talks about a strong believer and a weak believer, we might have a tendency to think that, okay, the guy who's coming from a Jewish background, who has somewhat knowledge of the of God, right? He might be considered the strong believer, and the pagan who is just coming into this system might be the weak believer. But it's exactly the reverse. It's exactly the reverse. It is the Jew who is a weak in faith, and it is the Gentile who is strong in faith. Okay? And since this unity is so essential to God, right? Paul is teaching us. Okay? It is Paul also finds it very essential to teach the matter of unity as well as he can. He knows that one of the greatest potential problem in the church is this conflict, as I just described to you, between a weak and a strong Christian. And the one who thinks he is strong, in reality, he is the weak one. Okay? So the one who you know, even in our church, from our church perspective, let me say this, right? Sometimes those who say, okay, I do 40 days of fasting. I never miss church. I never do this, you know. And then they kind of look down on somebody who's a new Christian who comes in and is like, you know what? I got Jesus. I don't have to follow all these things, okay? And then they suddenly look down on this guy like, what? You don't understand. You don't understand what, you know, in Gujarati, if I may say it, right? It's like, મંડળીની ખબર નથી પડતી કે મંડળીનું ડિસિપ્લિન શું છે, રાઈટ? ધેટ કાઇન્ડ ઓફ અ સ્ટફ, ધેટ્સ લાઈક અ લીગલિસ્ટિક સ્ટફ, એન્ડ ધેટ પર્સન ઇઝ ધ વીક ક્રિશ્ચિયન. ઓકે, સો સ્ટાર્ટિંગ ઇન ચેપ્ટર 14 વર્સ 1 એન્ડ રનિંગ ઓલ ધ વે થ્રુ ધ ચેપ્ટર 15 વર્સ 13, ધેટ એન્ટાયર સેક્શન ઇઝ ઓલ ડિવોટેડ ટુ અ ડિસ્કશન ઓફ ધ રિલેશનશિપ બિટવીન ધીસ ટુ ટાઈપ્સ of Christian. And that's what we are in the middle of since last week. Okay, now let me just tell you, you know, we started this epistle a long time ago, and today we are coming to a somewhat of a conclusion of this book of Romans. The book of Romans, as far as the teaching is concerned, right, it ends in verse 13, chapter 15, verse 13. That is kind of the end of the letter of Romans. Then he goes on to speak for another 20 or so verse, you know, and Paul talks about himself. And then next week we will look at it, right? Hopefully next week, maybe week after, the way I'm going, probably we won't finish chapter 15 today. And what it shows us, right? He does the greeting, and there is a marvelous teaching at the end of the epistle as well. So as far as the letter itself is concerned, as far as the teaching is concerned, in the verse 13, the letter ends. Okay, and so today, the message that I want to bring to you, right, is based on the text that we have in front of us, which is the first seven verses. We're going to break it down, right? If we were to break it down, it would be verse 1-7, then verse 8-14, and then verse 15-33. I am going to try to accomplish all of it in one session, okay? So we are first going to look at the first 6-7 verses, okay? And the thing that I want to focus on today, right, is the disease called me, right? Me, I, myself, right? If you are a sports person, one of the first thing that every player needs to learn is what? There is no I in the team, right? And so that is the problem that we have in the church. If you took a look at any sport, and if there is a player in that team, right, who's all about himself, a selfish player, right, who wants all the focus on him, the problem you're going to have is there is going to be no team spirit. There is going to be no unity. And in order for a team to be successful, they have to be a one unit. You cannot have 10 players plus one player, or 7 players plus 4 players. It has to be a unit of 11 players if it happens to be a cricket or a cricket team, right? If it is a basketball team, it has to be a unit of 5 people, right? And that's the best formula for success. But often, because of the world that we live in today, right, there is so much focus on self. If you look at the generation today, right, their whole focus is in look at me. How is this? How does this work with me? All the cameras are on them. And as I was preparing for this, I decided to Google something. And you're going to find this fascinating, because when I looked at this, I was like, wow. Okay. So according to Google, 93 million selfies are taken every single day. 93 million selfies, and that's just on the Android phone. This does not include iPhone. Okay, think about that. 93 million selfies are taken every single day. Look at the names that we have, right? iPad, iTunes, right? iPhone. Everything is about I. Keep focus on me, okay? And the message of the church is totally opposite from that. And so this kind of a thinking, right, comes in to the church. And now the church unity is destroyed. Again, I want to repeat and I want to say, I am not talking about a unity between a believer and a non-believer. That is not possible. You will not have that. You can try all you want. You will never have a unity between a believer and a non-believer, especially if it is a true believer, okay? And we do belong to churches, right? Because now we have secular churches. Not everybody who's in the church is a believer who's been born again and has a salvation. We have many people who are casual Christians. So over there, it's hard to have a unity. But that church should have only believers in an administration. And if you have that, then you have a unity as far as the purpose and the goal of the church, okay? So even in today's world, right, everybody asks that question, what is the purpose of life, right? 61% of Americans, that's 3 out of 5 Americans, say the main purpose of life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. Sounds like a prosperity gospel to me, okay? All right, now listen to this and you're going to be shocked even more, right? Now, 50, okay? That's 61% of Americans. 50% of those who call themselves born again Christians say a life's purpose is about enjoyment and self-satisfaction. Exactly the same thing that the 61% of Americans are saying who are not Christian. 50% of the born-again Christians are saying the life's purpose is about enjoyment and self-satisfaction. So when we as a people of God, we are trying to be like the rest of the world, we are trying to fit in, right? How is there going to be an unity? And this is something we are going to look at in this chapter 15, okay? G.K. Chesterton, okay, he wrote this. He says, we do not want a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world, right? And if you look at the great commission that we have from Jesus himself, right? What did he say? Go out and make a disciples, right? We are to go and penetrate the world. Instead, what has happened is the world has penetrated the church. And that's why we are in the situation that we are in right now, especially here in America, when there's so many sinful behavior, so many things that Bible speak against has become the norm in the church. Because instead of us going out into the world, we have let the world come into the church. And now when we do things in the church, in the body of Christ, we are doing according to the standard that is set by the world, instead of doing things according to the standard of God. And so it is very important that we understand and we bear with each other and not deal with each other the way the world deals. Okay? So, finally, Romans 15, 1. It says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." If you remember chapter 14, verse 1, this is how it starts, that receive, okay? And just a quick thing, my message is somewhere else, but how does Jesus receive us? He receives us happily, gladly, joyfully, right? He receives us as we are, right? There is no partiality with him. He doesn't look at the color. He doesn't look at the age. He doesn't look at the gender. He doesn't look at any of those things. He receives us gladly. He receives us as we are. He receives us impartially. Okay, this is how we are to receive other believers. Okay, this is how we are to receive them. Not be judgmental as they are with their weaknesses. That's right. It says, the first verse, it says, whatever scruples they have, we are to accept them how they are. But anyway, I'm going to give you four steps to overcoming, okay, selfishness, because at the core of all of this is selfishness, as I opened with, right? First is patience activity, okay? Personal conformity, meaning how are you going to be more like Jesus, okay? That's the second thing, that we are to conform to an ultimate example, right? And who's our ultimate example? Jesus Christ. Then the third is purposeful study. That is the study of the scriptures. And we are going to spend a little bit of time on that one, okay? Because I think it's very important. And the fourth is practical harmony. I'm going to explain each of those four. But let's begin first, right, with patient activity. Now notice what the verse one says, right? We then who are strong. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, the sensitivities, the whatever crazy ideas the weak have, right? And not to please ourselves, okay? Again, I want you to say, this doesn't mean we have to become a man pleaser. This doesn't mean that we compromise at any cost. Remember, there is no compromise when it comes to the essentials. This stuff that we are talking about is non-essential. Right? If somebody says, "Oh, I can't eat pork because, you know, in Old Testament it says I cannot eat pork." All right, you put up with that. If that's your belief, let him be. But you, as being a strong Christian, right, might be like, "I have a freedom in Christ." It's not going to, right? Christ said, what goes in doesn't defile. What comes out, that's what defiles. So you might be a strong Christian and you have no problem having pepperoni, okay, or a sausage. But the one who's weak, he might have a problem with that. So put up with that. Put up with that. Be patient. While he's there, don't try to serve him that. And we'll talk about that later on as well, right? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Ultimate purpose is to, does it edify the person? Does it make him grow closer to God? Now, the entire tone of the paragraph that we are considering, the entire theme is one of patience, right? It's not our will. It's not forcing our belief onto them, but being patient. We are to be patient with people. In fact, did you notice verse 4? Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Notice what God has called in verse 5. Now make the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. We who are more mature ought to have a greater level of patience than someone else. It is sometimes, very hard, and I'll grant you that, to be patient, especially with some people, who are legalistic and hard-headed. I'm not saying any of this is easy, right? But that's exactly what we are called to do. Now, the weak Christian has certain convictions, right? And those convictions, as wrong as they might be, they are strong convictions. Paul calls them scruples of what is allowable and what is not allowable. Now, they may not be right, biblically speaking, okay? And you who are mature, we know that, right? And we might say, this person is so hung up on this, right? What? It's not really a big deal. But if it is a big deal to the weak brother, what are we to do? Well, it says that we are to bear with scruples of the weak. Now, let me tell you that it doesn't mean to put up with, okay? It doesn't mean put up with, okay? It's not like, oh, man, he's just like that. I'm going to have to just love him, That's not what it means to bear, right? The idea means to bear up alongside. It means to carry a burden with this weak brother, right? It's such a problem for this brother, right? He's legalistic about it. So you come up under him, okay, and carry the load and help him or her, right? Work through that until it's no longer a burden for that person. That's the idea of bearing it. It's not putting up with the person, okay? For instance, if you have a believing friend who's a vegetarian, right? You don't bring him over and cook a big steak, right? And just kind of put it right on his face, and just say, look, if you weren't so weak, you would be eating this. That's not love, right? That's not love. And we are to act in love. So Christian liberty, right, is your ability to do whatever you feel like doing. After all, we live in America, right? We are free. You should be able to just do whatever you want. Don't judge me, right? That's the thing we hear, right? Don't judge me, bro. Your freedom, our freedom is curtailed by three basic things. And they are all written in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Right? And chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but let's just say, let's just look at it, right? It says, according to Paul, you can do anything you want, but whatever you want to do, that is curtailed by these three things. Number one, is it helpful? Number two, is it addictive? And number three, is it loving? Is it helpful? Is it addictive? Is it loving? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, right? And I'm paraphrasing. I'm not, I can do anything I want. But then he said, but all things are But not all things are helpful. I may have the freedom to do this, but if I do this, will this push me forward, onward to be more like Christ? Is it helpful for me to reach my goal? So number one is helpful. Number two, is it addictive? All things are lawful for me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but I will not be bought under the power of any. So you might feel the freedom to do that, but if that thing you feel the freedom to do starts to control you instead of you controlling it, don't do it. Is it helpful? Is it addictive? Right? If you have a freedom, okay, and I hope I don't regret saying this, right? You have a freedom to smoke if you like. But if that habit of smoking is the one controlling you now, right? If you don't have that cigarette, you are all jittery, you cannot function. That's being addictive, right? That's not really helpful. And that's, yes, you have a freedom to do it, but should you? Is it something that's helping you? An obvious answer is no. Okay? And the third thing is it loving? And that's what it goes to this point, right? Is it loving? 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Meaning build up. So this activity is showing love to somebody else, right? So first, the first thing, right? The first solution, so to speak, according to Paul in this paragraph is to this me or the self disease that has selfish living, right? Is patient activity. Be patient with those who are weak. The second step is personal conformity. Now what Paul does is he gets off from himself, right, onto the ultimate example. And who is that ultimate example? Jesus Christ. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please him, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproach you fell on him. Here he's quoting Psalm 69:9. That's a great messianic psalm. I encourage you to go and read. You know, it's a wonderful thing. If you remember the cross when they give him a wine to quench his thirst, that's written in Psalm 69. So if you want to do your own study, Psalm 69 is a great psalm to read. And he's quoting that to simply prove the point that Jesus' whole life was marked by selflessness. Not selfishness, okay? Selflessness. He wasn't selfish at all, right? It was a selfless living. Jesus at one point said, I always do those things that please the Father. Every time I read that, every time I think about that verse, I wish I could say that, you're right? But I can't say it. I can't say it, right? Because it was only Jesus who always did what it was Father's life. And in the interest of time, I'm not going through all the example of the selfless life that Jesus led, right? He took off his glory, right? He took off his glory. He came as a human being on the earth. He lived on this sinful earth, right, for 33 years, right? He died on the cross for us, not for himself. That was a selfless act so that we may have life. Right? And that's what we are trying to see here. Now, if you and I want to be cured of the me disease, right, of the selfish living, we cannot conform to the world and our culture. We must conform to our Christ, right? The one who's the ultimate, the example of selflessness living. We must conform to our Christ. Remember Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, thought it not robbery or thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but he poured himself out. He divested himself, he made himself of no reputation, and he became a servant Let this mind be in you. Have the same attitude toward other people, in pleasing other people, that Jesus had. So we looked at the patient activity, followed by a personal conformity. Number three, purposeful study. Purposeful study. Okay? And I want you to look with me at a verse, right? Our verse after four, after quoting Psalm 69, notice how he writes this. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. Okay, you get that? In quoting Psalm 69:9, he now takes the quote, springboards into this principle, and he talks about the scriptures and the purpose of the scriptures, that we might have hope. Let me ask you this. What scripture was Paul referring to? What is Paul talking about when he says scripture? Not the Gospel of Matthew. Not the book of Revelation. They weren't even written as we know them right now and how we have them, right? He is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. It's a place in the life, you know, it's has lost a place in the life of a Christian. You know, people don't even read the Old Testament, right? When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, etc., etc., etc. For us, we understand that means all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But when Paul wrote that, it specifically referred to the Old Testament, the very part of scripture many Christians never read. The Old Testament is what he's quoting out of. What did Jesus quote out of? Old Testament. What did Jesus quote when he was going through the 40 day of temptations? Right? What did he quote? He defeated Satan by quoting scripture from Deuteronomy. Okay? So it is a mistake when we stop reading Old Testament. It's a mistake, and I'm going to show you, and that's why I think a study of an Old Testament in every church is a must. Is a must. When a congregation is heavy on teaching New Testament and gospel only, that is a weak church. That's a weak congregation. Because it's not possible to understand gospel unless you understand Old Testament. Unless you know the Old Testament, the rituals and the sacrifices and so forth, you do not know and you do not understand the ministry of Jesus. He was not randomly healing people. There was a purpose after that. There was a purpose after that 3 years of ministry. Okay? And to understand that purpose, you must understand Old Testament. Okay? The early church, okay, was a learning church. When they got together, right, that was the main thing, learning. They needed to learn what the Bible said. Remember, they were barbarians. They were pagans who were in the church. They had never even heard of the Bible, the scriptures, the Old Testament, okay? So they needed to learn the Bible, okay? Look what Acts 2:42 says. You know, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. You all know that verse. I know you do, right? What a list. First on their list was the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, right? I think of our church today, all right? And if we were to come up with a list of what we should do, right? Or what we should devote ourselves to, it would not include learning the doctrines, right? Right? We devote ourselves to love. We devote ourselves to singing. We devote ourselves to service. We devote ourselves to mission, right? Of course, all of it starts with who's going to bring the potluck? What are we going to eat, right? How are we going to feed all these people? Is it going to finish on time? These are the things that we would first have a concern. And of course, there's always that one voice, how much is it going to cost us? I'm serious. How many people, how many Christians you know who are devoted to doctrine? In fact, you ask a Christian friend, okay? Go up to somebody today and ask, are you devoted to a doctrine? He probably look at you like you are from another planet, okay? What doctrine? Doctrine isn't important anymore in our church today. Jesus is important, not doctrine. You would never know about Jesus unless you had doctrine. Doctrine just means good, solid, real, okay, wholesome teaching. That's what doctrine means. But I will say, and it is sad, okay, when you go to an average Christian bookstore, right, or a Christian church, right, you will find a lot of books on self-help, how to make your marriage work, okay, a lot of other self-help books, not a lot of books on the doctrine. But in Acts 2:42, as we just read, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. John Stott put it this way. One might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. The school teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed and trained, and there were 3,000 students in the first grade. It was a learning church. In order for us to become a united church, to have a unity in the church, we need to become a learning church. Being devoted to the apostles' doctrine simply meant the Old Testament as now, okay, translated by apostles, interpreted by apostles, the earliest followers of Jesus, first on that list, they were devoted to that. What the Bible does predict at the same time is that time is coming when man will not endure sound doctrine. And brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you. I know you guys know your Bible. You understand the signs of time, right? Are we living in that time right now? Where the sound doctrine is a far, far back in the list of things in some of the churches. The world does not want to hear a sound doctrine, right? And it is so important. It is so important that we have a sound doctrine, right? Why is this so important? Why is studying the scripture so important to overcome selfishness, right? This me disease. Because it reprograms us. That's why. As we read the Bible, and I think most of us do, right? Our mind, right? Our thinking gets reprogrammed. We move from our default more, which is the selfish thinking, focus on self, right? Selfish orientation, thinking about just ourselves, right? Our needs, my planet, my earth, my house, my car, right? And I start thinking about what God wants and how to please others. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in a Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. And this is S-U-N, sun, okay? Not only because I see it, but by the sun coming up, right? I see everything else. You understand? I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun, S-U-N, has risen. Not only because I see it, not because I see the sun in the sky, but because by it, when the sun comes up, I can see everything else, okay? Scripture is like that. Through the scripture, I can see everything else. We are to see everything through the eyes of the scripture. It becomes for us a lens by which we view all of our life. My worldly view is formed by the lens of the scripture. Your view should be formed by the lens of scripture. And that's why I say, a purposeful study. All these things were written for us, From Genesis to Revelation, all these things were written for us. And notice now, he ends that verse, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scripture, might have what? Hope. Here's what I think it means. When I read those stories in the Bible, I walk away with God, who's incredibly patient with all of us. And it gives me great hope. Okay? We just say, like, look, God is long-suffering. He endures. He puts up with me, right? He gives me hope, right? An easy verse, right? And the one that is quoted so often, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He was saying that to people who were suffering or about to go in a captivity, but he was giving them hope. So patient activity, personal conformity, purposeful study. Let me give you a fourth and a final thought in this paragraph, right? To overcome of this disease of me, this selfishness that we can't seem to get rid of, right? A practical harmony, right? Look at verse 5. Now may the God of patience or endurance and comfort grant you to be like-minded, that is patient toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You know there will be in life lots of things that you and I will not agree on. Even as brothers and sisters of the same family, as brothers and sisters who are in Christ, there are things that we will not agree on, okay? But I want you to know, that's okay. It's okay because at the end of the day, you and I, right, we agree on the essentials. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. What bonds us is because we are joined through the blood of Christ, right? We all agree in that Christ died for us, okay? That he took our sins on him, right? We all agree in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all agree that God reveals himself in three persons, all right? The Trinity. We all agree on that. We agree on the virgin birth. We agree on the essentials that make us all essentially Christian. There is a lot of other things we disagree on. That's okay. We can, right? At the end of the day, right? We are brothers and sisters. Because that's the practical unity. Unity does not mean uniformity, okay? It does not mean we are going to see everything the same way. It doesn't mean that we are going to see every topic, every subject, every issue in the same manner. That's not possible. We are different people. We all have a different DNA, right? Christians who are brothers and sisters in the same family will disagree on some doctrine. Not a central doctrine, not what we just discussed, right? There is no compromise in that. But doctrine nonetheless. They will disagree on the style of worship. They will disagree on the day of the week to worship. Okay? There are some who say we should only worship on a Saturday. Some worship on, some say I can only worship on Sunday because that's the Lord's day. All right, good. If that's what you feel like, worship on Sunday, but worship. If you feel like worshiping on Saturday, worship on Saturday. Me? I don't care. If it's Monday, I'll worship God. Oh, it's Wednesday, I'll worship God. I'll worship God. Okay? There is Christians will disagree, right? For example, right? Some of us, myself included, right? I'm a pre-tribulation guy, right? That's my position on the rapture of the church, right? When it comes to eschatology, when it comes to the end of the times, when the church is going to be raptured, I'm a pre-tribulation guy. I believe that the Lord is coming. I believe that he's going to take his church off the earth before the rapture. Not everybody believes that, right? Some are very strong in their belief or mid-tribulation, right? They believe that, you know, tribulation is going to start. And after 3.5 years, right in the middle of that tribulation, God is going to come and get us, okay? There's even a third group, right? They believe post-tribulation, that the church is going to go through, right? He's going to let us go through the tribulation, right? Then the rapture us up, then bring us right back, right? Which is, to me, it's like, what's the point of that position? Why are we going to go through the tribulation and all of that? And then, but anyway, but nonetheless, we all have a different view. We disagree with it, right? Disagree with the timing of the rapture, but we don't disagree on the rapture. All three positions still believe in the rapture, right? So it's okay with me, all right? I give people freedom, okay? I give people freedom to be wrong. I give people freedom to be wrong. If they want to believe they are a mid-trip or a post-trip, that's fine, okay? When we are raptured, they can, you know, they can tell us in heaven, you guys were right, right? So that's the basic point here. The main thing, right? The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Amen? He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He comes to die on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. There are some points of essential doctrine. If you are good with that, I'm good with you. Because verse 6 and 7 says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The greatest form of harmony is when we look past our differences and we glorify God. Why does Jesus receive us? For the glory of God. Why should we receive the other person? For the glory of God. Okay? And looking at the clock, unless you guys want me to do the next 25 verses in 10 minutes, I can. But I think we are just going to stop at this point, right? And so in a couple of minutes, I'll tell you some things that I wasn't planning to. But if you go back to the gospel, right? What does Jesus say about receiving? He says, the one who receives one of these receives me. But not only receives me, he receives the one who sent me. You see what this receiving actually means? You see what it means when what Paul is talking about here? When we receive a weak brother, okay? Not only are we receiving him, but we are receiving Jesus. And then we are receiving God the Father. This is the seriousness that we have. This is why we need to put up with the scruple, right? Notice what God is called. It's one of the greatest, one of the great titles. It's called the God of patience. Now, verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. God puts up with a lot of our nonsense, a lot of our foolishness, because he's the God of all patience. And we follow God. And we have Jesus as the example and the scripture as our guide. I hope you see the point. I know I was not planning to be this lengthy with these verses. It was my sincere, intention to finish the chapter 15 today, right? But I hope you get the point. Make a decision to be patient, okay? And put up with the scruples of those who are around us, right? Be conformed to Christ, okay? And in the couple of minutes that we have, I want to share this story with you, okay? When we talk about Jesus, and I hope once I finish this story, right, I hope you understand what it means to be like Jesus. Because ultimately, the unity that we should have with other believers, other Christian and brothers and sisters, comes through love. Okay, it comes through love. And the love does not focus on self. Love focuses on the other. Okay, so here, there was a little boy named Chad. right? He was shy, he was quiet. Okay, one day he came home and told his mom that he would like to make a Valentine for everybody in his class. But mom's heart sank. She thought that I wish he wouldn't do that, because mom knew that Chad was not the most popular guy in the class, right? When they walked home from school, right, Chad was always behind all the other kids. They didn't really hang out with him. They did not really, you know, he wasn't really a part of the group. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son. So she purchased all the items that she needed, right, to make the Valentines. And then Chad, for days, just worked hard putting together 35 Valentines for his classmate. He carefully stacked them, right? He put them in a bag, and the day of the on the Valentine's Day, he took off with them, and to give it to everybody in the school, right? Mom was really worried. She knew how disappointed Chad was going to be, right? And to ease his pain a little, right? She baked him some cookies. That when he comes home, at least I'll give him some cookies, and just to kind of, make him forget about what he's going to go through in the school, right? So that was the day ended. The mom went to pick up Chad, right? And as usual, he was in the back. He walked a little faster than usual, right? She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he walked. As soon as he got inside, right, she saw that his arms were empty. She noticed, right, that he was a little bit quiet. And she was hurting in her heart. She choked back the tears, right? And she told Chad, "Mommy has some nice warm cookies and milk for you." But he hardly even heard her words. He just marched right on. Right inside the house. All who could say was, "Not a one, not a one, not a one." And her heart even sank further. She knew what happened, right? But then he added, "I didn't forget single one of them. I had Valentine for every single one of them." Did you hear that? The little boy was not thinking how many Valentines he got. He was rejoicing in the fact that there wasn't a single other child in that class that he had forgotten. Okay? This illustration is what it's all about. It's not how many I get, right? It's how many I give. It's not how many people love me. It's how many people do I love. That's how he measured it. He measured it by the very rule that is written here in this text. When Jesus prayed for harmony in John chapter 17, he said to his Father that they may be one even as we are one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Our harmony, our willingness to overlook pettiness, okay, and our willingness to grab hold of what is essential and move forward is the key strength. The default position is the me disease. It's who we are as humans, right? Me before you. I before you. The Jesus position is you before me. That's love. Let this mind be in us. Let's pray. Father, as we close a very, very powerful section of the book of Romans, where Paul is writing specifically to those who are learned and educated and mature, strong in Christ. He sees the need of the strong to come alongside and bear up with those who are weak, who have certain scruples, certain convictions that may not be biblically balanced, but nonetheless, they are personally held. And to measure what we do by what is helpful, what is addictive, But more to the point here, what is edifying? What is a loving Lord? Would you help us? What is loving Lord? Please help us. Especially those of us who are strong, mature. Maybe we are getting a little bit crusty around the edges. Maybe we are getting a little bit too ingrained into our own thinking. Please tenderize us. We need to be tenderized by your Spirit. If we are hard, we are getting hard, Lord. If we have forgotten our first love, Lord, soften us up a little bit, right? Help us to be able to bear and to disciple those who are weaker. Not for any other reason than to give glory to you in Christ. Only let our only purpose be that we may bring glory to you. Let there be a unity among us who are believers, Lord. We pray for our weak brothers, Lord. Strengthen them and help them to realize the freedom that they have in you, Lord. Once again, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this time. We love you, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.